So if you can remember back to last week, where we ended in the story, it seemed kind of dark. It seemed kind of bleak. Stephen is chosen to be a servant of the church, and he's used mightily in the Lord's work. And as Pastor Jesse pointed out, there's a lot of similarities as to how Stephen lived and was talked about, and how Jesus lived and was talked about. Stephen, he's spoken of as full of grace and power. He performs various wonders and signs through the work of the Spirit. And as Pastor Bill talked about last week, Stephen preaches this great sermon that enrages the Jews and the religious leaders. And so as people claiming to be of the law and believing that Stephen has committed blasphemy, they do what the law requires and brutally stone him to death. And it all might seem hopeless. It might seem bleak. Sure, the disciples, they've been in prison for following Jesus, and they've counted it a joy to suffer for the name. But as far as we know, no one has died yet. Now they've just watched their brother die. And the religious leaders are about to amp up the persecution. The persecution, it's about to get hot. It's about to get much more intense. Some will be forced to flee the city. Others are imprisoned. And when I read the text, I kind of picture this common scene from most superheroes movies in my mind. There's this moment towards the end where the supervillain is killed or captured. And what happens to all of his followers? What happens to the people helping him? Well, they run and they hide, or they're chased down and they're killed or captured. And it's an exciting scene for the good guys. And for these religious Jewish religious leaders who thought they were the good guys, I think they were feeling that same level of excitement. Like, we've just taken down one of their leaders, now we'll finish the rest of them off and we'll be rid of this Jesus movement. He'll be stopped. There'll no longer be this threat to our authority. And meanwhile, for the disciples, I can only imagine it feels like one of the darkest times since Jesus died. Like, wow, is God still in control? Is the mission still intact? Is God still going to see it through? They might have thought, did we mess up? Or will the gospel still go out, as Acts 1:8 says, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? Now, before we get our answer on that, I think there are two things that Luke wants us to make note of that happen at Stephen's death. The first being this: Stephen, as he is being stoned to death and about to die, he says a few things. That's recorded in Acts 7:58 through 60. It says, "They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And after saying this, he fell asleep." Now those words, they seem almost similar to what someone else said when they were dying. We go back to Luke 23, to Jesus' crucifixion. What does Jesus say? It says in Luke 23:32, "Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided his clothes and cast lots, Later on in verse 46, it says, "And Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit.' Saying this, he breathed his last." You see the similarities there. Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus says, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." Stephen had said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I don't think that this is a coincidence in what is being portrayed here in Luke's book. I also don't want us to get confused that somehow Stephen is a second Christ, but rather he is pointing back to Jesus. William H. Marty, in his commentary on Acts, writes, "These parallels indicate Jesus' ongoing work through the church, suggesting that Luke's gospel is about what Jesus started, and Acts is about what he continued to do, and seen specifically in the martyrdom of Stephen." The church was meant to continue out Jesus' work. And so just as Jesus suffered, they might also suffer. Just as Jesus died, they might also die. Stephen points a beautiful picture of this continuing path of Jesus' work on earth. And he offers through Jesus the same forgiveness Jesus offered. Again, he says in 7:60, "To those who are stoning him, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Who is there with them? Who is basically a part of the group stoning them? Luke wants us to know about a young man there. Did anyone catch the name of that young man? His name was Saul. We know him better by his Roman name, which was Paul. And if Luke doesn't make it clear enough by saying that the people stoning Stephen laid their garments at Saul's feet, that he was there and supporting what they were doing, he sure makes it clear in chapter 8. Why does Luke want us to know that Saul, a religious leader, a Pharisee, was there at the stoning? We'll talk a bit more about that later, but for now, let's dig into chapter 8. It says in verse 1, "Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." So as I was saying earlier, Luke makes it clear that Saul was very much okay with what happened to Stephen. And the persecution has heated up to a whole new level, to the point that it says, all except for the apostles, everyone was forced out. We're not sure exactly why the apostles got to stay. Maybe because they were seen as too powerful among the people and would have created more mess for the religious leaders if they kicked them out. Or maybe they chose to stay and care for those in the city and build the church. Or another possibility is that because Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, the persecution was centered on the Hellenistic Jews, and the Hebraic Jews, like the apostles, got to stay. We don't know. But what we do know is that brutal, ravaging persecution of the church that shows no mercy on anyone, taking both the women and the men, sparks a transformational shift that we need to make note of. We go back in Acts. We saw earlier that Jesus had been resurrected. He was here for 40 days. And he tells his disciples that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he tells them to wait for the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're speaking in tongues, and there's various signs occurring, and all this great preaching goes on. And there's a bit of persecution in between there, but then things start to get really real. And now, in light of the death of Stephen and the persecution to follow, the mission is not failing as Gamaliel, the Pharisee, had hoped. No, it's pressing onward and going outward just as Jesus had promised. Did God allow the persecution as discipline because the disciples weren't getting a move on carrying out the gospel out of Jerusalem? We don't know. What we do know is that it worked to push the gospel onward and outward from the city. And this was the promise of God to happen. Because the gospel wasn't just meant for the inner circle in Jerusalem. No, the gospel is for everyone. And so the gospel is brought into the city in Samaria by Philip. And as we're reading this, I just want us to stop and put ourselves into the first century perspective. We have to remember the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't like each other. The Jews and Samaritans argued about where they should worship God. The Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. And they thought of themselves as Israel's true descendants. The Jews, on the other hand, said that the Samaritans had an impure religion. They called them half-breeds, saying that they were mixed. They weren't the pure Israelite line. I don't think I have to illustrate an example to you of this hatred and mistreatment between political groups or people groups, because we see it all the time. And so, now more fully understanding the context, we would not think a Jew would go tell a Samaritan about the gospel. And we would not think that a Samaritan would respond to the message they gave, as they will soon. But as John B. Polhill writes, the gospel is a great equalizer. In the gospel, there are no half-breed, no physical rejects, no places for human prejudices. There is acceptance for all, joy for all, great joy for all the people. Luke shows us here that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for the Samaritan. It's a gospel that welcomes Samaritans in to a family where both Jews and Samaritans are welcome. The gospel is for everyone. It's for political and religious enemies, for those of different people groups, and even for those we can't stand to be around. We have to remember that we ourselves were once enemies of God. To remember that we ourselves were not a part of or descended from that original group of disciples in Jerusalem. But rather, it was God's mission that the gospel would go beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, to many people groups, and we are blessed to know the gospel because of that. I'm going to encourage you this week, if there's someone in your life you can't stand, take a moment and pray for them. If they do not yet know the gospel, pray that God would open up opportunities for you to share the gospel with them. If there's someone new in your community, whether that be your building, your work, your school, your neighborhood, or maybe there's someone that's been around for a while and has just been misunderstood or mistreated, take a moment, pray for them. Say hi. Ask how they're doing. Take the time to care for another person's life that you wouldn't normally do in a week, and see what God does with it. And don't be afraid to share with them why you're taking an interest in your life, why you're seeking opportunities to bless them when the opportunity comes. The gospel is for everyone. It's meant to go out. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 9. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city and amazed the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, and they said, "This man is called the great power of God." They were attentive to him because he had amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Even Simon himself believed, and after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. Luke wants us to know that before Philip showed up on the scene, there was another guy who was performing amazing things named Simon. Except he was doing it for his own recognition and by a completely different power than Philip, doing it through the work of Satan, through demons. Whereas Philip is doing the work through the Spirit, and the Samaritans see what Philip has done and what he has said about Jesus, the Messiah who they've been looking for, and they believe. And it appears that Simon believes as well, at least mentally. And so he starts following around Philip. He's amazed by the signs that Philip is performing. And yet, he's hung up on the signs, whereas Philip is using them to proclaim who God is. It says, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. After they went down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I realize this is a passage that can bring a lot of confusion. Why don't the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit right away? In basically every other case of genuine repentance and belief, the Holy Spirit is received right away. One possible explanation is that the Samaritans were unsure of committing until they were assured by the apostles that they would be welcomed into the family of God. Or another explanation is that the disciples, the apostles, they wanted to ensure that the Samaritans were shown that they were to be fully invited into the family of God. Regardless, one of them would have an incorrect response to the laying on of hands. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness." "Pray to the Lord for me," Simon replied, "so that nothing you have said may happen to me." So after they had testified and spoke the word of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Simon is watching others receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he sees what he thinks is an opportunity for him to continue to be great. He asks the disciples, "Hey, rather than just have that gift given to me, can I pay you for the power to give it to other people?" And Peter basically tells him, "Take your money with you to destruction." He speaks about his heart and his bitterness and wickedness in the way one would speak of an unbeliever, telling him, "You need to repent of trying to use God for personal gain, for selfish reasons." But yet Simon, he's offered the chance to repent. And while it's unknown if he does really repent, there's some questionable historical sources that don't seem to indicate that he does. But the opportunity to repent is still offered. The gospel is for everyone, even those whose initial response is incorrect. I think we can be quick to hear this story and write it off. Like, okay, Simon was this terrible guy who tried to use God and the gift of the Spirit for personal gain. But many of us have done it too. For a long time in my life, after I had prayed the sinner's prayer at 5, until sometime when I was a teenager, I was just using God as my get out of hell free card. I didn't really want much of anything to do with God. I would just show up for church. I'd try to learn a few things about him. I was more interested in him on an intellectual basis. And I really just hoped that he'd be prepared to protect me from hell when I died. I wasn't interested in God. I was interested in protection. So many others have tried to use God for money, hoping that if they pray enough, if they give enough, that God's going to bless them with more money than they can imagine. And yet, that's not what God promises and offers. What he offers is himself. What he offers is salvation through his son Jesus. There's a Christian hip-hop artist I used to listen to by the name of Shy Lin, and he said, "If you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God. Money is." And we could fill that in with all sorts of things. If you come to God for recognition, then he's not your God. Recognition is. We come to God for some sort of status. He's not our God. Our status is. We try to use God to get other things, and in that, we're not really worshiping God. But the opportunity to repent is there. May we ask God this week to search our hearts to see if there are any ways we are using him or the work he is doing through us for our own gain, and repent of chasing anything but him. Speaking of chasing the wrong things, there's one more person that I mentioned we would get back to later, and that's Saul. Luke shows us this bit of foreshadowing in what's to come. He wants us to know that Saul is there at the death of Stephen, and he is there persecuting Christians. Saul thought that he had his life together. He said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He likely believed, along with other Pharisees, that the reason the Jews were being oppressed by Rome is because God was punishing them for not obeying the law. And so Saul thinks he's doing the right thing by punishing the people he believes are blaspheming God. He's a persecutor of Christians and a member of the religious leaders that Jesus criticizes throughout his time on earth. Saul would seem to me to be the last person whose life would be turned around. He would seem to me to be the last person who would repent and follow Jesus. And yet, as I hear the story of Saul, as I hear and read the story of Saul and his redemption, his God turning his life around, I think back to what Jesus says to the rich young ruler and his disciples. It says, seeing in Luke 18, 24 through 27, he says, seeing that he became sad, Jesus said, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, then who can be saved? He replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. I don't know what Saul's status of wealth looked like, but he sure had a lot in life that he thought he was doing right. And often those are the people that we think will never get it right with God. They have too much. They think their life is too put together. It seems impossible for them to come back to God. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. The gospel is for everyone, even those who seem to have it all together apart from God. Even for those who seem so far from God, it seems impossible for them to be redeemed. Even those that we might not really want to find God, it might seem too stuck up, might seem too against God. In our hardness of hearts, we sometimes want God to show mercy to us. And justice and his wrath towards others. I think that if we were one of these Christians in the first century, Saul isn't a person that they would want to have mercy shown on them. He was an intense persecutor of Christians. He's responsible for many Christians' imprisonment and likely deaths. And we're the same way in some aspects. We don't want God to show mercy on people that we don't like, on people that are different than us, on people that seem hard-hearted against it, on people that are enemies of God. And yet, good thing we're not God. Good thing we don't have the right to make these decisions. Because if we did, we don't meet up to the standards to have mercy shown on us. But we worship and praise a God who is merciful and just, who chooses those he shows mercy on, a God who is willing to send his son Jesus to die and rise again, that we might be free from our sins, that mercy is shown to us beyond measure, but then calls us to go out and show that same mercy to others, calls us to bring the gospel onward and outward, because the gospel is for everyone. Just as the gospel was not meant only for the inner circle in Jerusalem, the gospel was not meant only for the inner circle of your life. It's not meant for you to keep it there. It's not meant for you to just keep the gospel in this room, but to go out and share it with the world around us. To let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and worship our Father in heaven, that they might see who we are and want to find Jesus. It is good news that Jesus has done what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection. Now let's go out and share it. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that despite the fact that we don't deserve it, you have shown mercy towards us, that you have offered us forgiveness despite the fact we just don't deserve it. God, help us to carry out your mission. Help us to continue on that mission, that the gospel would go out, that people would see that the gospel is for them. The good news is for them, that Jesus has also died for them and resurrected. Lord, help us to be servants of your mission, God. In Jesus' name, amen.